All right, let's go ahead and get started tonight. We got a lot of ground to cover. We might actually have a video tonight, but it's a little on the long side, and it's only related to the stuff that we're talking about. So it kind of depends on how the flow of class goes as to whether we get to it tonight or not. But tonight we are talking about our third spiritual discipline. We started off with, technically our fourth. We started off with prayer and meditation, and then we went to study, and tonight we are doing worship. So maybe we want to start off tonight with the discussion of what is worship. And I think this is probably one of those topics that if you ask 10 people, you'll get 12 different answers. So let's just see how this goes. What is worship? Oh, don't forget to pick your favorite scripture. I knew you'd have an answer, Ron. I was counting
loving
on you.
God.
Loving God?
Yeah.
Okay, I like that answer.
Adoration.
I like that answer too.
Praise.
Okay.
Communicating.
Right.
Response.
I like that. Yeah. You guys are all like A students. Why are we going to do that?
It's recognizing God for who he is and giving him the credit that he's due.
Okay. Good.
That wasn't a one-word answer.
It was not. I didn't say it had to be a one-word answer.
I know, but anybody else is getting overachiever.
All right, so I think the diversity of answers here really just shows how much diversity there is in the way that we approach worship or in the way that we approach God. And I'd like to suggest that there are five different ways that we approach worship, or maybe a different way to look at that is how we draw near to God. First one is you've got the intellectuals. Those are the people that are drawn to Bible study. These people are likely to really enjoy studying Greek, and they may admit that you don't need to know Greek to get to heaven, but you might not understand anyone when you get there. They might prefer a class on Leviticus to relationships. The second group are the relationals. Those are the folks that life groups are their blood, their lifeblood. You know, they need to be with people, and that's how they draw near to God. The third one are the service folks. These are people that they really draw near to God by being the hands and feet of Jesus and serving others. The fourth type are the contemplatives. You know, they're the folks that like to be off by themselves and just enjoy kind of being with God. And then number five are the emotives. These are the hand raisers. You know, these are the people that like to experience God and feel emotion when they draw near to God. So now that you've heard all of those five types, let's just take a poll. We'll see where you land. So how many people?
Hold on. Can you only be in one?
For now.
I have three.
No, I can't possibly use
them. All right, pick your favorite of the three.
Or the main one.
The main one. Because I will admit that I
can't. Okay.
You want to vote more than once? I'll give you more than one vote, Ginger. How's that?
You don't.
All right.
Can everybody have that?
All right, how many intellectuals you got? All right. How many service folks? Okay. How many relationals? I knew you'd be over there. We got a lot of split personalities in this room. How many contemplatives? Okay. Not surprised to see Alan there. How many emotives? Oh, we got just a small number there. All right. Well, if you're
Church of Christ,
if you're not voting, you're wrong. Just kidding. So, all seriousness aside, we tend to judge others and the other's spirituality and through the lens that we approach our spirituality. So what does this look like? Well, if you're an intellectual, then you may be saying, you know, if those relationals would just get in the Word, then they would really draw near to God. And the service folks are saying, if we could just get the church to be the hands and feet of Jesus, then, you know, they would truly see the heart of God. And, you know, we've got the relationals that are saying, if we could just connect with other people, then we would collectively draw near to God. And then the emotives say, you know, if those intellectuals would just experience a little bit of emotion, then they would experience what it's like to be in the presence of God. And then the contemplatives don't say anything because they're off all by themselves. Richard.
I think there may be another category. I remember.
Did I not call your category, Richard?
I can't figure out what it's called, but I had a friend that she was Catholic and married a Church of Christ guy and thought how irreverent worship service was. Mm. It was nothing formal. It was so informal.
That's interesting. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. In fact, I should caveat this lesson with you're probably going to experience a couple of my pet peeves tonight as we talk about worship. I'm not going to get on my soapbox, but you may experience a little bit of that tonight. But getting back to the different types of worship, we can kid about that all we want, but I think it doesn't take a whole lot of thought to realize that there's value in all of these approaches, and the church needs all of them in order to make us whole, kind of like being the body of Christ, that we all have different roles to play. And to the extent that we ourselves can approach God through more than one of these, Ginger, then I think we tend to experience more fully the presence of God, and our relationship probably be much better.
Doesn't that reflect the different parts of the body in the church, the different talents that people
have? Yeah, I think that's a great way to think about it. All right, so how about, if we think about what is worship, how about we boil it down to this? Worship is the human response to the divine initiative. God seeks us, He loves us, He takes care of us and blesses us. And so worship, in a sense, is the overflow of our love in response to that. Or if we want to say it another way, worship is our response to God's overtures of love. Or I'll even say it one other way that kind of points more to something we'll talk about here in a little bit. Worship is our response to how God draws us to Him. So the question then is, do we believe that or not? Do you believe that? Jolie?
So the love languages, there's a singles version.
Okay.
And it talks about if you're like a physical touch person, you are trying to touch God during worship.
Mm.
And so you will never see me do that. That is not my love language.
It is not.
But it kind of breaks it up.
That's really interesting. Mm-hmm. I can actually relate to that. Neat. All right. So what are the implications of that then? There are a couple of them. First and foremost, it means that showing up on Sunday morning and going through a five-fingered exercise does not mean that we have worshiped. The worship is an expression of adoration, devotion, commitment, awe. And that means being deliberate about our worship. And so, second, that means that, if that's the case, that we don't have to be overly concerned with form in terms of worship. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find specific forms that we were given for worship. But what you see instead is God calling us over and over again through the New Testament writers to live out our love for God and to express that in ways that are meaningful to Him. And so we worship God not only because of who He is, but what He has done, because of His goodness, His faithfulness, His justice, His mercy. And Jesus tells us that the greatest command is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so if the Lord is to truly be Lord, then worship must have a priority in our lives, because true worship, as I said, is the overflow of our love for God. Our lives should be punctuated with praise, thanksgiving, and adoration. I think all three of those words were said when we talked about what is worship at the beginning of class. It begs for intimacy with God, and it is us longing to go where God is going and to do what God is doing. So what do you think about that? How does that resonate with you? I see a couple of head nods.
This popped in when you said heart, soul, mind, and strength, how that coordinated almost with the five.
Oh, yeah. That is interesting, isn't it? Perhaps, that's really insightful, Benita. Perhaps that's why it was expressed that way. Yeah. Worship in the Bible seems to portray this concept of a holy expectancy, that when we come into God's presence expecting to encounter Him. And maybe the early church actually expected this when they in some of their encounters. So if you think back to the house shaking in Acts chapter 5, or Peter raising Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, it was clear that the people there truly knew that they had been in the presence of God in those experiences there. So what does that look like for us? How do we develop this holy expectancy? There was a monk named Brother Lawrence that you may have heard of back in the Middle Ages. He was not necessarily a middle-aged monk. I don't know how old he was, but he was a monk in the Middle Ages. And he tried to practice the presence of God in every aspect of his life. So as he's going about his normal chores in the monastery of washing dishes and sweeping the floors and doing all of these different things, what's going through his head is, where do I see God while I'm doing the dishes? What is God trying to say to me while I'm sweeping the floor? What does God want from me as I'm doing these things? And so as he began to focus on practicing the presence of God in the mundane, he began to see God more clearly and more fully in other aspects of his life. And so in this way, you also, when we do this, we can wind up tuning ourselves to hear and see God more clearly in the cacophony of life that we go through. And so when more than one come into the assembly with this holy expectancy, then the whole atmosphere can change in the place. And I'll give you a couple of examples from my own life. The first one is every year here, the Rockies hold a faith day. And several of you have been to that, I think. And after the game, they have a Christian artist come and And I would say that they're that it's a concert, and it really is, but it's much more than that if you've been to it. They're more than just a performer. They truly draw people into the presence of God through that experience there. And what's even more is you've got thousands of people that are there for this, and they all come expecting to encounter God in that 45 minutes that this concert is going on. And so you've got people that are praising him, that are dancing before him, that are crying, that are confessing, that are renewing their commitment to him, all because they've encountered the presence of God in that time and space. Second example was when we lived in D.C. One Easter, every Easter, their Easter service was a lot like our Christmas Eve service that we have here. Everything, every song, every scripture, every video, the sermon was all very tightly woven together, and to be very thematic. Well, that particular Sunday, I was on praise team, and we were going to be singing through communion, and so we decided that we were going to, after we had rehearsed, we were going to go into this little room, and all of us were going to have our own communion before worship started. And so we're gathered in this little room with just the eight of us communing together, in the vertical, being thankful for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and what it meant on Easter Sunday, as we're focusing on that, and while we're also recognizing the community in the horizontal there. It was just incredibly powerful. It was so simple. There wasn't anything special about it. It was so simple, but it was, for whatever reason, it was incredibly meaningful to me, because I could feel the presence of God in that circle of eight people. And that's one reason I really love the way that we do communion at the tables here, because it gives us the opportunity to join together in small groups and celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made, which, you know, forgives us our sins and gives us the opportunity to be united with him, while at the same time sharing that with everybody else who's got the exact same thing. The third example I'll give you is, again, when we lived in D.C., you can tell our time in D.C. Was really a defining moment in our lives. And we actually had this program there that was a bit of a production that was called Defining Moments. And the whole point of it was that it was a worship experience, but it, at the heart of it, it had several people who had volunteered to give a testimony of some time in their lives that they had seen God working directly in their lives. And so that could be done in any number of ways. You could get up and speak. You could get some people and act out a skit. You could do a video. Sky was the limit on how you did this, and it wound up being very, very powerful. And I can tell we're doing really good on time. So I'm going to show this video here in just a moment. One of the people that was there during this time that we did that was this lady who got up and gave her testimony about she had been in prison for murdering her husband, and it was while she was in prison that she found Jesus, and then she started going to church at Fairfax with us. And I had never met her before, so I had no idea her story. But after I heard that, boy, I had to go meet her. I'd never met a murderer before. But we told her, that I'm aware of, right?
Okay,
Well, we told Lauren's story there, and I think most of you are familiar with Lauren's story. We were very much still in the throes of the early days of Lauren's story. And if you know Lauren at all, which most of you do, then you probably know a fair amount of her story, but you probably have not seen this. And 20 years later, I guarantee you this will amaze you. This is a little bit of a long video, but I thought it would kind of be illustrative for us as we talk about worship.
All who are thirsty.
Oh, shoot. Did the TV go on?
I think so.
There we go. All right, now I need my input.
All who are thirsty.
Come on, there you go.
All who are weary, come to the fountain. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of His mercy.
I had heard them.
As He cries out to thee.
On January 14th, 2006, our daughter, Lauren Schwamm, was delivered by emergency C-section, 7 weeks early, swollen with merely 4 pounds of excess fluid and very, very sick. We prayed that she'd survive the delivery,
that's as high as I can go.
Then the first few days, and then that she'd ever leave the hospital.
Tension ran high. Christy insisted that I go buy a disposable camera to take pictures of our new child, a purchase I really didn't want to make, because I didn't want pictures of a baby that was going to die in a matter of hours. But God was patient with our doubts. He had bigger plans.
At a week old, the cardiology team found a rare heart defect. The muscle of her left ventricle is malformed. It looks and acts like mush. There are no surgical options to fix it, and they said it would never get any better. The doctors told us she might survive to her toddler years, with a heart transplant as her best option if she did.
At 10 days of life, we experienced firsthand the emotional roller coaster that NICU parents warned us about. Early that morning, we got word that she had lost enough excess fluid to open her eyes for the first time. What an amazing answer to our prayers. Little did we know what lay in store for us later that day, though. That evening, while we were eating dinner, the doctors called us to the hospital. On the way, we listened to the song, Blessed Be Your Name. That song's message, that no matter what befalls us, whether good or bad, that we will say, Blessed be your name. That message sustained us over the previous 10 days. It had become our theme song, if you will, because we believed God's promise, and it was all we had to hold on to. When we arrived, the doctors told us that Lauren needed immediate surgery. They stressed that there was a strong possibility that she wouldn't survive it. We definitely weren't prepared for that. After the amazing series of miracles over the previous 10 days, culminating in the joy of her opening her eyes, how could God let something like this happen? We hit our knees again and prayed, Blessed be your name. After more than an hour of surgery, the doctor reported that not only did Lauren survive the surgery, she hadn't needed any extra drugs or blood. You could just see it in the doctor's eyes when she told us. She had truly witnessed a miracle. We were speechless. The only thought that came to mind was how great our God truly is. Blessed be your name.
Blessed be your name in a land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name.
When Lauren left the NICU, we thought the roller coaster ride was over. We found that instead, it was a marathon that was just beginning. She was admitted to Children's Hospital of Philadelphia less than 10 days later and had an ICU stay at DC Children's a month after that. A year later, we nearly lost Lauren to a nasty virus. They transferred her to go on the heart-lung bypass machine. As she left Walter Reed, they hung a bag of blood, accidentally gave her an overdose of heart medicine, and I prayed. God provided the miracle, and she was much improved 5 minutes later when we arrived at DC Children's. God even provided the emotional support Tim and I needed that stressful night. Addison and Brennan were once again well cared for by members of our small group, and our pediatrician bought dinner and stayed with us most of the night, even though Lauren technically wasn't under her care anymore. Through it all, we continued to pray, "Blessed be your name."
Blessed be your name. When I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name. When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. On a road marked with suffering, where there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
Unfortunately, we've only had time tonight to touch on a couple of the miracles God has done through Lauren. Even if we took over the entire program, we still couldn't tell you all the miracles we've witnessed in this little girl. Both huge miracles and successions of small miracles that defy the laws of probability. God has graciously offered us a ringside seat to His Majesty, and we have learned a lot from it. One big lesson is that prayer works. Not only our prayers, but the prayers of the many around the country, people captivated by our little girl. It is this mountain of support that helps us endure.
Today, Lauren's prognosis is much better than we were originally told, and she's under the care of some of the best doctors in the world. Yet the marathon continues. As this slide shows, every day is a struggle, but God continues to bless us through this little girl. He continually calms our fears. Time after time, He has shown us that He's got us firmly in His grasp and will never let us go.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. And even when I'm caught in the middle of the storms of this life, I won't turn back, I know you are near, and I will fear no evil. For my God is with me, and if my God is with me, whom then shall I fear? Whom then shall I fear? Oh no, you never let go, through the calm and through the storm. Oh no, you never let go, in every high and every low. Oh no, you never let go, Lord, you never let go of me.
So the night that we did that, we invited Lauren's pediatrician to come, and she brought her mother. And she had followed us all through the journey, but you could just tell that in the midst of this, not only our presentation, but everybody else's that night, that they had come and they had truly seen God and what it was like to actually worship him. So when we have these, when we come into the presence of God with this holy expectancy, then it's amazing what happens, especially when there are multiple people that are doing that together. So I will admit that the three examples I've given here are pretty extraordinary. But how would our worship change if we came into our assembly time together with a holy expectancy of expecting to meet God in our worship there? There's not anything extraordinary generally about our worship on Sunday morning. But like Brother Lawrence, if we came expecting to encounter God, then we shouldn't be surprised when he shows up. All right, so before we get into how we practice worship, I think it's important to talk about what worship looks like. And so I think it's important to point out that I think worship can be done individually. It can be done in small groups. It can be done in our large assemblies. And by the way, I like the term assemblies. I really, really hate the term corporate worship. And I can't really explain that other than it seems to give it a sterile institutional feel in my mind. But I think because of that, I think maybe a lot of us have that in our minds a little bit, because I think to some extent, we all bring a little bit of baggage of we've taught ourselves that when we come to church on Sunday, that that's our time of worship. And so that if that is our one and only shot at worship during the week, then we want to make sure we get it right. And I really scoff at that, but I also kind of get it. If you look back in the Old Testament and you see, there were these elaborate ceremonies that the Israelites had to do, and God had specific rules for those. And so I think that's where that comes from. But I think if we were to look a little bit deeper in those, what we would see instead is we would see that God prescribed certain days that those were to be done, certain times of the year that they were to be done. He told us to told the Israelites to gather together and to worship, to bring sacrifices, etc., etc. But what they actually did during those times of worship was not prescribed and is actually not really clear. So I think if we were to think about what actually happened in worship during those times, what God was looking for was not, did you come and did you do everything exactly right? But God set those things up to remind them of the things that he had done in their lives and for them to experience thanksgiving and joy and praise and adoration and all of those things that we talk about, and then to allow those things to express themselves in their worship. And if we take it even beyond that, if we look at the individual expressions of worship throughout Scripture, then we see that happening. We see that happening in a lot of different ways. We see people. We see people standing and sitting, clapping, dancing, kneeling, covered in sackcloth and ashes. All of those different expressions of individual worship throughout Scripture. And so when we come in to the assembly, we want to make sure, first of all, I think I've gotten ahead of myself. And so when we think about worship, why do we not look like that when we approach our worship? Is it because we're fearful of what people might think when we express ourselves? Is it that we don't have the habit or the practice of doing those things? Does it feel uncomfortable? And so for those that think it might be uncomfortable, I would suggest that there are times in your life when you get incredibly expressive about things, whether that's following your favorite sports team, or whether that is at a concert for your favorite artist, or whether that is showing adoration to one of your favorite people in life. But those are all very similar to the expressions of worship that that God finds pleasing before us. But lest you get the idea that worship is all about, you know, singing and dancing and some over-the-top emotional response, sometimes it's just a response to God moving or speaking to us. And so we come to our first scripture of Habakkuk 2. Somebody have that? Thank you, Kay.
What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
So what do we hear in this passage? Habakkuk says, with idols, we talk and we talk and we talk, but the idols don't say anything, and so that's why we talk. But God says that when we come into his presence, the thing we ought to be doing is to be silent, because he might actually have something to say. And so again, as we come into worship, we ought to be expecting to encounter God. And then it's not just that we come in, we do our worship, and then we leave, like God is some inanimate object. We come into God's presence, we worship him, we ought to expect a response of some kind. Now, how do we do that? What does that actually look like for us? How do we practice this worship? First and foremost is to stop and be present to God. Can we truly worship God if God is competing for the brain space of all the things that we've got going on in our mind as we come in harried and hurried? And so that starts with taking a few moments before we come into God's presence and not enter so harried and rushed. If we do come in that way, then all of those anxieties are going to fill our mind, and that's going to prevent us from really encountering God. It's not like we come in, we sit down, and immediately we're locked in, right? So take a minute to stop and breathe and think about, I am getting ready to worship God. Now, I understand if you're parents, then that's a little bit difficult, right? And your season of life is to teach your kids what it means to come to church and to be part of the assembly where we worship together, and to teach them what it means to be in God's presence. And I realize that they're not sitting there waiting for an academic lesson. So that's your season of life. But for those of us who don't have kids that we're dealing with like that, stop and breathe and prepare to be in God's presence. As an example, last summer, I think many of you know I have anxiety, and those that didn't know it probably go, oh yeah, I see that now. Last summer, Brennan got married, and thank goodness we weren't the bride's parents, where they had so much stuff to do But as the groom's parents, we had enough. And I was so nervous about all the stuff, and is everything going to fall into place, and I hope the weather's good, and we had Todd and Georgia Wolf that were co-officiating the wedding, and oh my goodness, what's my mother going to think? We've got a woman up there officiating a wedding, and so all this stuff is going through my mind, and I began to think, I hope that I am not so caught up in all the worries that I have that I completely miss this event. And thankfully, everything fell into place, and it was an incredibly beautiful event, one of my favorite memories. But it's the same when we approach our worship with God. If we've got so much going on in our mind, then we're not going to be present for God. We're going to completely miss the opportunity there. So as we do practice the presence of God in our everyday lives, then we'll begin to see Him in those little moments, and then those will spill over into those larger moments of when we actually go into worship together. Second, and related to number one, is to prepare for worship. For our individual worship, that's pretty much the same as what we just talked about. Stop and focus, and you know, what do I want to bring into this time of worship with God, clearing our minds. But it also involves bringing to mind what we want to focus on as we go into our worship. And should be those things that generate our overflow of praise and thanksgiving and submission in our lives. For collective worship, read the scriptures ahead of time. Last year, Eddie sent out the scripture that we were going to be talking about on Sunday morning every week. And I wish we still did that, but we wanted to take that off of Eddie's plate because he's got so much going on. And so we don't do that. But thankfully, Eddie spends about 6 months on every text that we do, and so it's pretty easy to figure out where we're going to be. The songs that we sing, go through those songs, and what are the lyrics to those songs so that you're not seeing them for the very first time and thinking about the how do I sing this? How does this song go again? And while we can't send out the lyrics to songs in mass email because of copyright issues, they are Googleable. So that's a word now, Googleable. When I actually put it in here, it did not put a red squiggly in there. But the point is to, when you've prepared ahead of time for what we are going to be talking about in our collective assemblies together, then we're not focusing. It's like we've seen it for the first time, and now we can begin to digest it and internalize it as we're going through our worship. Third thing is practice praise, thankfulness, and submission. And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 13.
I got it.
Thank you.
Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips that confess his name.
Okay. So this verse doesn't mention thankfulness or submission, but I think if we are offering our continual sacrifice of praise, then thankfulness and submission just kind of naturally flows from that. The Hebrews writer says that when we do these things, that we proclaim our allegiance to his name. And when we do that, what is that other than worship? That's the overflow from our thanksgiving and our adoration of God. So when we offer our spiritual sacrifices to God and we share those with others, we also declare to them the wonderful deeds that God has called us to, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter and John were still praising God after they had been flogged by the Sanhedrin. Paul and Silas were singing in the prison. They were declaring to the people around them through their through their songs and through their praise to others, what God had done in their lives. And that didn't just come of, oh, I think this would be nice to say, or I think we ought to sing here in prison. That came out of the overflow of their of what God had been doing in their lives. The early 2000s saw the rise of experiential worship. We don't come to church to just do our five-fingered exercise. We come to experience God, to truly feel that we are in His presence. And so I grew up in the church, and every Sunday I would come to church, and I would sit in the pew, and I would sing the songs, and I would listen to the sermon, and I would eat my cracker and juice and throw my dollar in the collection plate and sit solemnly through all of that. But when we moved to D.C., the church we were attending there, there were a few folks that went to this thing called the Zoe Conference. Anybody heard of that? Yeah, a few of you. And that started out as a conference for worship ministers, where they could go and they could kind of get renewed and refreshed, and they could learn some new songs that they could bring back to their church and everything like that. But as the years went by and the conference grew, it became way more than that. It was no longer just for worship ministers. It was for people that wanted to come and draw near to God and go to some classes like that would help encourage them and give them ways to grow in their relationship with God. You could almost think of it as like a lectureship on speed. It was really, really powerful. And their worship times that they had there, I had the opportunity to go about three times there. One time took the entire family. And the worship times there were just incredible. I think if you came away from one of those worship periods and did not experience the presence of God, it's probably because you didn't have a pulse. It was just really that powerful. And I can't help but wonder if many of the worship experiences that the early church had, if it wasn't like that for them as well, when that they truly experienced the presence of God, and things like the house shaking in Acts chapter 4 after their time being together. And I often wondered, coming back from these Zoe conferences, you know, everybody would say, "Yeah, that was so awesome. I love going there and getting my cup filled." And I began to think, well, why can't we recreate that in our home church? And people go, "Oh, you can't do that there." And I began to think, why not? I mean, why can we not make our worship deliberate, where we expect to come into the presence of God? The people who are helping to lead worship are architecting that assembly in such a way that it draws people into the presence of God. Why can't we do that here? And so I also think that perhaps the reason for that is because maybe we don't necessarily expect to really encounter God when we come to church on Sunday mornings. And if we did, then if we did come expecting to encounter God, then He might actually show up in ways that we didn't expect. All right. Fourth is be open to God speaking to you and using you for His will and purposes. And I don't mean this in, you know, big dramatic ways. I mean mostly in little ways. But like going and being with someone during worship, praying with them, encouraging them. I love that we offer a prayer room for people to go to. I love that that we have at the end of Eddie's sermon, that people will go and pray with other people. I love that EYG goes over and circles up and prays together. I love looking out over the assembly and seeing people physically encourage people during the assembly. And that's what true worship is really about. And the final thing is, bring your offering even when you don't feel like it. Let's be honest. We're going to come to church on Sundays and we're just not feeling it, right? We've all had those Sundays. But we should come anyway, and we should admit that to God. Admit that to Him and ask Him to heal whatever is holding you back that morning. Maybe it is that you just can't get the stuff out of your mind that you had in it. Maybe you've got something going on in your life that you just can't shake. Maybe you're just playing hurt in some way. Maybe you're dealing with a loss of a family member, something like that. And so it's hard to come in and do the things that we've been talking about tonight for worship. But admit that to God and allow Him to soften you and to comfort you, whether that's supernaturally and it just drains away from you, or whether that's through somebody coming up to you and giving you a hug and sitting beside you, putting their arm around you, and encouraging you in that way. Well, yes, ma'am.
Trying to correlate these, but I'm just throwing this out to think about. To the Jew, they go to experience God in the desert.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not disagreeing with anything you're saying, but I wonder at times if we want the mountaintop experience every time. And I'm just trying to see the Eastern Western way of encountering God, that they go to the desert. We almost want a mountaintop experience all the time.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Just something to think about. It's going in my mind.
No, I appreciate that, actually. I think that's a really good point, because I think perhaps I've come across as every Sunday we should have this mountaintop experience where we come away and think, wow, God really was in that place today. I could see Him move and it was incredible, and I can't wait to do this again next Sunday. That's not what I'm trying to say, even though I can definitely see how I came across that way. And I think there is value in that, and I think what I was getting ready to say will actually touch on that a little bit. Ron?
Well, I kind of go back to the root of worship. We were created in God's image. And so that was the sacrifice of His love. So one of our greatest gifts for worship in daily life or in each breath is to give of ourselves, because that's what He does. You know, consider His long suffering as, you know, salvation, and knowing Him, you know, who does it to the least of these. That's when we worship. It's not just in a building, it's a walk.
Yeah, absolutely it is. Yes, and that's one of the main points that I wanted to make, is worship is not just what we come and do on Sunday morning. Worship should flow throughout all of our lives. All right, and so a little...
back to Brother Ross.
Yeah,
and his practice.
Exactly, practicing the presence of God in every moment of the day. So getting a little bit to Benita's point, you could probably take away that, first of all, I'm the emotive type. Getting back to the five types of worship, I do have a little bit of intellectual, a little bit of relational in me. And I will admit that I don't completely get those other types, but what I do know is that worship is more than coming to church and not showing any response at all. And so getting back to our five types, whether it is intellectual or relational or service or contemplative or emotive or what do you call that?
Liturgical.
Irreverent?
Maybe
high church?
Liturgical.
Liturgical, there we go, that's a good word. Whatever your worship type is, that... remember that we started that with those are ways that we draw near to God. And so just because I happen to be an emotive type and really like to experience the presence of God in an emotional way, that doesn't mean that that others don't draw near to God, because when they read His Word, that they truly feel His presence and His power through what they see God doing through all of Scripture, that they don't draw near to God because when they go out being the hands and feet of Jesus, that they don't actually see Jesus in the midst of that service opportunity. That being alone with God doesn't, that they can feel God's presence just being with Him and not having anything else to interrupt the silence. So all of these ways are ways that we can draw near to God and express our worship to Him through those methods, whether that's in the desert or on the mountaintop. But the point is that it's an expression out of the overflow of what God has done in our lives, however that happens, and not a lack of expression. Okay? All right, so my challenge for you this week, I think I forgot to give you a challenge last week, but my challenge for you this week is for you to come into your time of worship with God, whether that's alone or in your life group or at our assembly on Sunday morning, to come into your worship with God with a holy expectancy, giving that some thought as to what does that look like that we expect God to be in our presence when we worship Him. Okay? So that's it for tonight. Thank you all.